And as we take our seats, do pick up a Bible. Hopefully there's one on a chair near you. And we're going to turn to Exodus chapter 31 this morning. Exodus 31. We are slowly making our way towards the end of Exodus. We are not far away from the end of our series. I've mentioned before that from chapter 35 onward, there is a repetition of the instructions that God has given to Moses. So far, Moses has been up on the mountain receiving instruction from the Lord on this tabernacle, how it's to be built, what it's to be made of, how the priests are to be ordained, what they're to wear, what sacrifices are to be offered. That stage is coming to an end this morning in chapter 31. From chapter 35, God's people, they begin building this tabernacle and all of the furniture and the material for the garments that the priests are to wear and so on. And so it's really God saying do this for six chapters, and then the best part of six chapters, the people doing what God has said. Unfortunately, in the middle, there is the episode of the golden calf and God's people rebelling against him. We'll come to that next week. But I don't intend necessarily to go through in chapter by chapter from verse 35 to chapter 40. We will touch on them. But as I say, my plan is within a few sermons time to finish in Exodus. Well, Exodus 31 this morning. Maybe the other note is to say, Oholiab, that's what I'm going for the pronunciation of this name. See how many different ways I pronounce it in the chapter. Let's see. Let's read God's sure and true word together. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahishamash, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, and all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place. According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. So it reads, God's sure, inerrant, and profitable word. Let's pray, shall we? Do keep your Bibles open at that passage. Gracious Lord, we pray now. May your word be light in our darkness. May it be strength in our weakness. May it be that which feeds and warms our heart. Oh Lord, bring glory and honour to your name, we pray, even now, as we consider your word, as we place ourselves under your word. For the glory of your name we pray it. Amen. Let me start this morning by asking, how is it evident to others that you are one of God's people? Some people wear a cross, maybe you're wearing a cross this morning. But we know, don't we, there are lots of nominal Christians, people who would never ever call themselves a Christian. They'll still wear maybe a cross, an item of jewellery. How then is it evident to others that God has set you apart, separated you for himself? The answer that Exodus 31, this chapter that we've read this morning, gives is holiness. In the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're trusting in him this morning, you've been set apart by God, made holy to be filled with God's Spirit for fruitful service. Holiness. Holiness. You are to keep, you are yourself to set apart a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Evidence that you belong to God. As I mentioned earlier, this chapter, chapter 31, it brings this section with Moses at the top of Mount Sinai receiving instruction from God about the law, the tabernacle, the priests, their dress, their office. It brings that section to an end. And it might feel to us this morning an anticlimax to a seemingly less than riveting part of the Bible. Just think, if you were writing this, why not finish this section focusing on the Ark of the Covenant, there in the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat where God had promised he would meet with his people. But instead, we've got this instruction about how Bezalel and Aholiab are to build all this stuff. And that's followed by more instruction on the Sabbath. We've already had instruction on the Sabbath. There's more here. And there's yet more instruction on the Sabbath in a few chapters' time. What we've seen in these chapters is, isn't it, I hope, what appears to be haphazardly arranged material is in fact very carefully arranged instruction, helping us understand not only the what was to be built, the tabernacle, the furniture, the garments, but also the why these things are needed. Why an altar? Why sacrifice? Why priests? And after six chapters of what and why, we now come to a chapter all to do with who and when. Who? Bezalel and Aholiab. When? Not on the Sabbath. First then, two big points this morning. The who. Spirit-filled workers, verses 1 to 11. The who, spirit-filled workers. Look at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. See, look at this man. This is the man I want. This is the man I've called to oversee the crafting of all of the things required in my worship. The tabernacle, the furniture, the garments." Remember in Exodus 16, the manna, the quail that God provided, it came down from heaven. The blueprints for the tabernacle, it came down from heaven, directly from God. But the work that is to be involved in the building, not from heaven, but rather by the hands of God's people. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 17, Paul says to the Athenians, "God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, He does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands. And yet here, though the blueprint for the tabernacle comes down from heaven, the construction carried out by the hands of men and women. I have filled, verse 3, says God, this man, Bezalel, with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship. That phrase, the Spirit of God, this is only the third time that phrase is found in the Old Testament. First time, right at the beginning of the Bible. Remember Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. Towards the end of Genesis, remember Joseph, he's in Egypt. He's been imprisoned in Egypt, and then he interprets Pharaoh's dream. Pharaoh says, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? And now here, the first person in the Bible to be said to be filled with God's Spirit, not a priest, not a prophet, not a king, not Aaron, not even Moses, the first man we're told of to be filled with God's Spirit is this handyman, this construction worker, this foreman. We may think the important gifts in God's church, the gifts in God's church that really matter, are gifts of the word, of speaking, of proclamation. A few years back, there was this odd idea going around evangelical circles in the UK that unless you were somehow in word ministry, a preacher, a pastor, a Bible study leader, a Sunday school teacher, then whatever else you did, yeah, it was good, but it was somehow of second importance. Certainly, we want to say, don't we, that word gifts are essential in informing us about all of the other gifts. But to do things with our hands, to build, to create, to design, to construct, they are gifts from God. The first person in Scripture filled with the Spirit of God, an engineer, a craftsman. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit of God? Someone said this, I quite like it, I heard it this week. To be filled with the Spirit is to do or say what God once said or done. To be filled with the Spirit is to do or say what God once said or done. It's an ability from God. In the New Testament, Jesus is the man filled with the Spirit beyond measure. And often in the Bible, it does have to do with what God once said. But here, it's to do with what God once done, what God once built. Not words, but things, stuff. Towards the end of the Old Testament, Micah the prophet says, I am filled with power with the Spirit of the Lord. He's a prophet. He's about to proclaim, speak God's word. In the New Testament, Luke says of John the Baptist, he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. As Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, enters Mary's presence. Remember Mary pregnant? Elizabeth says, or we're told that she's filled with the Holy Spirit. She exclaims with a loud cry, blessed are you among women. It's the same with the New Testament church, the early church. In Acts, Peter and John, they return to the church after they've been released, after having been captured and imprisoned by the authorities. And we're told this, when they had prayed where they were gathered, it was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what did they do? They continued to speak the word of God with boldness. We see the opposite of this being filled with the Spirit as well. Remember in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, Peter says to them, why has Satan filled your heart so that you will lie to the Holy Spirit? Jesus himself, he confronts the Pharisees, the hypocrites. He says, you're of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. So to be filled with the Spirit of God is often in Scripture to do with speaking God's truth after him. It can be, as it is here, to do with doing God's will. The Apostle Paul, he exhorts the Christians in Ephesus, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So to be filled with the Spirit, it's not some emotional high. It's not a particularly cool form of a worship style. No, to be filled with God's Spirit, enabled to do what God wants done, to say what God wants said. Often it is in the scriptures about speaking what God wants spoken. But here in Exodus 31, it's all to do with what God wants building. For I've given you the one I couldn't say. I can't even say the other one. For Bezalel and Oholiab, being filled with the Spirit of God means, verse 3, being filled with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship. Ability, there, it means wisdom. Not worldly smart, but knowing how to live fruitfully in God's world. Discernment. Knowledge there in verse 3 is skill for the matter at hand. Only the very best of materials is to be used in the building of this tabernacle. And now we're told only the very best craftsmen are to be employed. Not just these two men, but look at verse 6. I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded. It's a really interesting phrase that I think, verse 6. All able men have been given ability. Bezalel and Oholiab, they are the overseers for the work. But a whole group of men, a group of able men, are then going to be set apart for this work and made able by the Lord to do this work. A few chapters' time in Exodus 35, we're told every skillful woman spun with her hands, and they all brought what they had spun for the materials, for the garments, and for the tent sides. And just think of what a privilege it was for these men and these women. Only the Levites could attend to the tabernacle once it was built. No women at all, and no men apart from the tribe of Levi. But here, two men in charge of the project, one from Judah, one from Dan. They made these implements, they made the tent, they made these items, and then they'd never ever handle them again. Not for the rest of their lives. Their children would never handle them. Some of them, they might not even see some of the furniture. The Ark of the Covenant kept under wraps in the Holy of Holies. All because they're not of the priestly class. And yet here, these men and these women, they're given this special task to make these things for the Lord. We've read over the previous chapters the priests who were to serve in the tabernacle, to serve at the altar, to serve in giving sacrifices. Remember, they were to have this ceremonial oil poured over their heads. They were being set apart to serve. The oil poured out, it was a sign, a symbol of God's Spirit being placed upon them. But here, Bezalel and Oholiab, they don't have the sign. They are given, we're told, the reality by God. Filled with the Spirit for the task God wants done. It wasn't, I don't think, that Bezalel and Oholiab were all of a sudden, you know, they woke up one morning and they had all of these skills. It wasn't like me kind of getting up on a Friday morning at my day off. Oh, right, I'm going to be really good at DIY this week. It wasn't like Peter Parker, bitten by a spider, and then he's able all of a sudden to walk up walls. No. It was the abilities they already had, refocused, refined, for this work, to be used by God for his own ends. Naturally good, skilled leaders, God takes, and as they're converted, God hones and repurposes their skills. These men are already exceptional craftsmen. They're good at making things. And God says, I'm going to take and use them. You're going to make this. We see that throughout Scripture. Remember in 1 Samuel 16, David plays the lyre for King Saul. God's spirit has left King Saul, and Saul is angry and violent. And David plays the lyre for Saul, and God uses it to soothe Saul's rage. Now, it wasn't that David had never played the lyre before, and all of a sudden he picks up this instrument and off he goes. No, rather, God uses David's God-given abilities to achieve this purpose, this end. And it is a reminder to us, isn't it, that these gifts, they don't fall from the sky. Wham, all of a sudden, you're good at something you never were before. Think of all of the time that musicians spend learning the scales, practicing, and then to use them by use for God. Bezalel and Aholiab, no doubt they sat on their father's knees as children in the workshop, maybe. Maybe they learned bit by bit how to use a mallet, how to use a chisel. And now God is using all of that time, all that effort, all that ability, all of that practice for his purpose. All of which is to say, we need to be careful, I think, guard against a kind of truncated view of spiritual gifts. In the New Testament, the Spirit of God is poured out on all of God's people, all of the church, believers in Christ. We all have the Spirit of God. We're not, I don't think, to take those lists in the New Testament, in Romans, in Corinthians, those lists of the Spirit that God gives, that they are not exhaustive lists. They're not meant to be only these gifts and no others. No. Rather, I think they're somewhat ad hoc lists for the situation Paul's writing into. We don't find in Romans or Corinthians musical ability on those list of gifts. But certainly musical ability, certainly a gift from God. And here in Exodus 31, craftsmanship, engineering, a spiritual gift. You may not be gifted in teaching. You might like to work with your hands. And the Lord Jesus, he wants you to use the gifts that he has given you to build up his body, the church. He wants you to use the gifts he's given you for his glory. As Christians, we all have gifts. We all have abilities from God. And we're not to squander them, but we are to use them for the building up of the body, the church. God gives our abilities. We're to use, we're to develop them. He wants those he's given artistic, creative abilities to use those gifts in his service for the good of the church. So we're not to think, well, I'm of no good to the church unless I learn the original biblical languages, unless I can teach in Sunday school or in a Bible study. On the other hand, let me say, neither are we to think, I'm an artist, I'm creative, I can't possibly be constrained in my work, I need to express myself however I want in the church. No, I think the Bible speaks against both errors. God gives gifts to his people, filled with his Spirit, and those gifts are to be used in the service of and for the good of his people. And we need to ask, don't we? Well, what about me? What about you? Ask yourself, well, what can I do? What can I do well? And then be busy to refine and redeploy those gifts that you've been given for God's service within the church. No gift too small, no gift that God cannot use. And here's the thing, all gifts needed within the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we as a church are able to function as God wants us to. The gifts God gives. Holy Spirit-filled work. Evidence that God has set us apart as his. He's made us fruitful in the gifts he's given for the service of his people. And that's the who, the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit-filled workers. Secondly, let's look at the when. Sabbath rest, verses 12 to 17 here. Look at verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. Why is it that God says there, above all? Above all, just think of what's gone before. All of these things, the tabernacle, the altar, the sacrifices, the priests. Above all, says God, you are to keep my Sabbaths. Now God said, underline this. Take note of this. This is the thing I want you to grasp. Verse 13, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. I, the Lord, set you apart. I, the Lord, I make you holy. How will you know it? By these Sabbaths that I've given you. It means that you rest on the Sabbath. And that is a surprisingly difficult instruction for us. It's meant to be a difficult instruction. Just think of Moses. And he's called these two men, Bezalel and Oholiab, these skillful men. Guys, let me tell you about this work, the work ahead. Here's a project of a lifetime. They must have been beaming, mustn't they? They must have been itching to go. Here's a contract from God himself to build God a house. And they're raring, let's get ready. Oh, remember, no work on the Sabbath. Remember, says God, you must do things my way. The Sabbath was a sign that they trusted God. That it all depended, not on them, but on him, on the Lord. That this great construction project, it rested not on the skills of the men and the women, not on their wisdom, but on God. You can imagine, can't you, one of the ladies, I must get this weaving done by the end of the week. I'll get it finished on the Sabbath. But one of the men, I've been busy crafting wood all week. I'll attend to my cattle on the Sabbath. God says, no. It's impossible to underestimate the significance of the Sabbath in the Old Testament. It is by far the most frequently referred to of all of the Ten Commandments in the Bible. Just as bread fell from heaven on Israel's journey to Sinai in Exodus 16, instruction about the Sabbath. Israel get to Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, instruction about the Sabbath. Here in Exodus 31, instruction about the Sabbath, instruction on building the tabernacle. Here again, the Sabbath, chapter 35, the Sabbath regulation is repeated. And the question is, why? Why so often? Why is it above all else? I mentioned Exodus 32 to 34. It's an interlude as Israel worship the golden calf. In chapter 35, Israel, they finally begin to do things as God wants them to do. They finally begin to build the tabernacle. And it's almost as if, here we are in Exodus 31, God has completed giving Moses all of the instruction of what needs to be done. And the last word I've got to say to you, just as I close off these instructions, is keep the Sabbath. And then Exodus 35, just as they're about to begin work, oh, the first thing I need to say, just as you begin to work, you make sure you keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath, it highlights the ultimate purpose that God has for dwelling in the midst of his people. It's so that they might have fellowship, they might have communion with their God, that they might rest in him. Verse 14, you shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Serious business, isn't it? There are only two violations in the whole of the Mosaic law that call for both the death penalty and to be cut off. Obviously, if you're sentenced to death, put to death, then you are cut off from the people. But here, it's being put to death and there's an additional being cut off from the people. A further cutting off. You're killed, you're put to death for breaking the Sabbath, but then you're banished in death. There is no honourable burial in the within the covenant community if you break the Sabbath. And the only other violation that required both death and banishment from the people is if the people sacrifice their children to Molech. Such is the importance of the Sabbath commandment in the Old Testament. Matthew Henry, he observed, observance of the Sabbath was the hem, think of the hem around your waist, the end of your garment, and the hedge, the border of the whole of the law. You want to put a border around all God's law, it's the Sabbath. Indeed, verse 18, the Lord gave to Moses when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. These 10 words written in stone by God's finger. What then are we to make of all of this? Why, above all, is the Sabbath to be kept? Three sub-points to this second point. First of all, we need rest. Why above all is this instruction important? We need rest. We need rest, and not only that, we need to work very, very hard. Look at the language of verse 17. It's a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. If you work out what it means for God, the Almighty Creator, to be refreshed, come and talk to me. We can't understand it, can we? God doesn't get tired of his work. But the language is significant. God himself finds refreshment. The point of the Sabbath wasn't so much a list of do's and don'ts. Why is this command repeated so much, so often? I think it's because it is all about trust. All about trust. Not about don't break a sweat. Rather, don't break a trust. God is more interested in that than how many steps you take, in how much work you do. Are you living the sort of life that rests sufficiently in God? You see, keeping the Sabbath says, doesn't it? I know that ultimately this world, that my marriage, that my kids, my welfare, my qualifications, my career, my friendships, relationships, ultimately it doesn't ultimately depend on me keeping things going. It doesn't depend ultimately on how hard I'm working, how hard I'm studying, on my friendships, who I know. Ultimately, it all depends on God. Not stopping to rest is to struggle with more than just a bad habit. It's to struggle to trust God. Do you trust God enough to live as though he is in control and to do, therefore, as he has commanded us to rest? Just think, tomorrow morning the alarm will go off, whatever time it goes off in your house. And imagine your alarm is God gently waking you up, telling you, it's okay, I'm still here. I've managed to keep the world going while you've slept. You see, Sabbath rest isn't so much about what we can and can't do. It's all about, fundamentally, about trusting God. God is able to do. Trusting that he cares, that he will do because he cares for us. The Sabbath says we need to rest. Secondly, I want us to see that a Sabbath remains for God's people. A Sabbath remains for God's people. That's what the writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 4. The Sabbath command, I want to say, is still operative in the New Testament. But like the final verse and song of some of our songs and verses, the Sabbath now it's transposed into a different key. Hebrews 4 verse 9 and 10. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Rest from our works. Rest from our evil works, certainly. But rest from all of our works. All of our striving. I wonder if we can see the connection. If we struggle to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not in danger only of physical death, but also of being cut off spiritually. The same double punishment, being spiritually dead, spiritually cut off, if we don't allow ourselves to be cared for, loved by, handed over to find our rest in God's provision for us. The lesson of the Sabbath is put all of your trust in the Lord. Put all of your dependence upon God. As difficult as it is for us to rest from work one day in seven, which we should, it is even more difficult for us to rest from our work and to trust God. Lord, you're the one who gives me value. You're the one who gives me purpose. I don't get my value in how well my children have done or are doing, whether I get on in work. I don't get my value in how popular I am with other people, in how I get to express myself. Lord, my value is in you. I rest, Lord, in you. The deadline at work. Some of our young people with upcoming exams. What does how we rest say about how we're trusting in God? Lord, I rest in you. I can rest, therefore, from my work, from my striving. One day a week, the Lord's day, I can trustingly rest in you. There remains a Sabbath for God's people today. Finally, as God's people, we ought to do things God's way. As God's people, we ought to do things God's way. God says, I've given you this blueprint for what things are to look like. I've spelt it out for you, Moses and Israel. I've given my spirit to Bezalel and to Oholiab to enable them to carry the work out so that it will be just as I want it. You notice that in verse 11, halfway through the reading? According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. God has his good reasons, doesn't he, for why he wants things done his way, for his good, for his glory. It's no coincidence that the next chapter records that one of the great tragedies of Israel's history. This, as they're at Sinai, it's a high point in a biblical narrative in Israel's history. The word of the Lord coming down from heaven, build me a tabernacle, I'll dwell with you, I'll make it possible for me to live with you. I fill these men with my spirit to enable them to do it, and so do it. And in the very next chapter, you've still got your Bible open, do it the way I've commanded. Chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. And friends, you and I, we know the temptation, don't we? Does God really know best? Does he? Is there really good reason why it should be this way? One day out of seven, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Can I really trust God with my time, with my week? Can I trust him with my life? I say to myself, I say to you this morning, let's beware as we sit in church. You hear God's word, it sounds good. Hear what God calls you to. A few moments' time, you and I, we're going to leave, aren't we? We're going to go out into the world this week. Can I trust God? Can I trust God enough to walk in all his ways? In how I work and how I rest? In how I use 6 days to do all of my work? And in how I use the Sabbath for holy rest? Maybe we're wondering as we sit here this morning. Yeah, but is it possible to hold the Sabbath in today's world? In our 24/7, always on society, is it really possible for us to obey God in this? We're just too busy doing life. There are just too many responsibilities, too many relationships to maintain, too much stuff to do. Let me say, if we think like that, we've not really understood the Sabbath. It's a sign we're to observe that we might know that in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has set us apart, made us holy for himself. You rest as Christians because you are distinct, set apart by God, different from the world. Because you trust in God, trust enough to obey him. Trust enough so that your life, you live to God's schedule, not to the world's schedule. You live for God's priorities and not the world's priorities. You show in your life and my life, in our work, in our rest, that we live, that we walk by faith in our great God. Oh, it's true. We need to do things as God's called us to. Even when the world seems against it, our circumstances seem against it, even when it doesn't make sense to me, God says, according to all that I have commanded you, so you shall do.